If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met someone who was hopeless? I don't mean someone that you have decided is hopeless because you're convinced they'll never change. That's not what I'm talking about. Have you ever met someone who was hopeless, meaning at that moment they had no hope in their soul? Someone who finds themselves so down, so out, so discouraged, so beat up by life, so beat up by circumstances, broken relationships, hurt, so beat up by unmet expectations in their life, drowning in guilt and shame, feeling like a failure, to the point where they have no hope. They've given up, and it seems as if nothing you say or do can help in any way. In this life, you will never feel more helpless than when you're trying to help someone who is hopeless. And there's so many tactics that we can try to use to help someone who finds themselves there. There's so many tactics, even if we find ourselves there, that we can try to use. And yet all of those tactics will fail or will be a short-term fix if that help is not rooted in giving them or reminding ourselves of a hope that is not short-term hope, a hope that lasts, a hope that is found in Christ Jesus alone. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In this text, what we see is that Christ Jesus is described in multiple ways. In verse 1, he's described as Christ Jesus our hope. And at the end of verse 2, he's described as Christ Jesus our Lord. Next week, I want us to unpack together what it means that Christ Jesus is Lord. And how if our version of Christ is that he is only our hope but not our Lord, or if he is only our Lord but not our hope, that we can fall into a dangerous misrepresentation of who our Savior is. But before we get there, this week, I just want to spend our time in the four words, Christ Jesus, our hope. If you read through all of 1 Timothy, you would see Jesus described in many ways. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes that he, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 2, verse 5, tells us that he, Christ Jesus, is the one mediator between God and man. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, we read that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom. What these texts highlight is that Christ Jesus solves our biggest problem. Our biggest problem, according to the Bible, it's not broken horizontal relationships or stalled out careers or even trials and hardships that admittedly hurt. But our greatest problem, according to Scripture, is that in our sin and rebellion, we stand opposed to God. And yet, the Bible is telling us through the gospel of Jesus that he has come to solve that biggest problem. Of problems. He came to save us from our sinful condition, to reconcile us back to God, because being at one with God, being at peace with God, dwelling in the presence of God, having the Spirit of God in us is where ultimate joy and hope and peace and rest are found, not in this life and not in all the substitutes that we are prone to run after and trust in, but instead Jesus is better than anything else. And being reconciled to God, a son or daughter adopted by the Almighty, at peace with Him forever, is where true and lasting and ultimate hope comes. That hope comes to us from God through His Son Jesus, who came to do what we couldn't do, to pay the penalty for our sin Himself. So when Paul says in those four words, Christ Jesus our hope, it is a reference to an unbelievable salvation, an unbelievable, incomparable salvation. We just sang a song that's rooted in scriptural truth about how the angels, these angelic beings who are much more powerful and impressive than we are, how they are crying out to God, holy, holy, holy. Eternally, never tiring of singing the praises of our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never apathetic, never bored with God. And the scriptures actually tell us in the New Testament that the angels, those angels, what entertains them, what they long to look into is how God in His undeserved grace has shown grace to sinners and has reconciled us together in the body of Christ as this new creation, this new covenant community where barriers are torn down and our identity is rooted in Christ. The angels long to look into this, and they live perpetually to praise God. When angels long to look into this salvation, when they are blown away by the grace of God, should we not also be blown away? When we sing, His mercy is more. His mercy is more than all of my sin. My sin in the past that I feel like I can't be forgiven of. My sin in the present that leads me to assurance issues. Even the sins I haven't even thought of committing yet. My sin in word and thought and deed was nailed to the cross of Calvary and paid in full by my Savior Jesus. His mercy is more. His grace is greater. When we feel that in our beings, it should stir our hearts to love and gratitude, to remember who we are. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our ultimate and unique hope. He's our ultimate and unique hope. So what I want to do today is simple. I want to unpack this phrase, Christ Jesus our hope. I want to make a statement that I want to unpack. And the statement is this: Christ Jesus alone can save sinners. Christ Jesus alone can save sinners because of His unique person and His unique work. Christ Jesus alone can save sinners because of His unique person and work. Those who respond rightly to Him are granted a hope that far surpasses all else. That far surpasses all else. Christ Jesus alone can save sinners because of His unique person and work. Those who respond rightly to Him are granted a hope that far surpasses all else. I want to unpack that statement in four truths. And then after I do that briefly, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about when our hope in Christ misfires, and two dangers that are common to all believers of misplaced hope. Before I dive into this, I want to pray. God, thank you for your grace. God, I pray right now that you will help me, even in this moment, Lord, to be in step with your Spirit. And I pray, God, that you will help me to see and to marvel at the glory of who you are and of what you have done for us in Christ. God, help me to handle these realities in a serious matter. God, help me to handle these realities and to feel them deep in my bones in a way that represents you well. God, I pray that your Spirit will make these truths come alive for us as we so often are prone to spiritual slumbering. God, help us to hear and heed your word and to root our hope in Christ and draw near right now to those who are struggling and who are hopeless or who have their eyes fixed on the wrong things. And God, fix our eyes on you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First truth I want you to consider with me is this from that statement I gave. First, consider Jesus' unique person. Jesus' unique person, his unique identity. What I'm simply saying here is Jesus is truly God and truly man, and that is why he uniquely can be our Savior. We mentioned this briefly in passing in our discussion about the Trinity this morning in Sunday school, but if Jesus is not truly divine, if he is not God the Son in the flesh incarnate, if he is not conceived by the Spirit of God, then he would inherit a sin nature and he would be unable to live a sinless life. And as such, he would be unable to earn the eternal blessing of God and therefore would be unable to give us the righteousness that he had earned. And if he was not fully God, he would not be able to bear the full wrath of God for sin upon himself. If Jesus is not fully God, then we are still in our sins and have no hope. But if he is not also truly and fully man, then he is not able to relate to us, to identify with us as God's creatures. And if he cannot identify with us, then he cannot represent us and be our substitute. The reason that Jesus alone can save is because of his unique person, fully God and fully man. That's the first part. Jesus' unique person roots and grounds him being our ultimate hope. Second, Jesus' unique work, his unique work that he accomplished. It is Jesus' finished work alone that accomplishes salvation. It is his finished work alone that can accomplish salvation for sinners and reconcile us to God. God the Son, who had existed for all eternity, took on flesh and added a human nature to his divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. And as doing that, he became a representative head for a new humanity. Just like Adam was a representative head who, when he sinned, all mankind that came from him were born with that sin nature. Jesus comes as a new and second Adam, a new representative for a new people. And unlike Adam who failed in the garden, Jesus came as a new and better Adam and succeeded. He kept and obeyed God's law perfectly, never sinning in word, thought, or deed. And as such, he earned the eternal blessing of God because of his righteous life. But instead of taking that eternal blessing for himself, he instead chose to take our curse, our judgment, our hell upon himself to bear the judgment of God as our substitute for your sin. We deserve the cross. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the hell. But God in love sent Jesus, who in love went to the cross of Calvary and became a curse for us, paying our penalty in full. And his payment was sufficient. It was effective. It truly was enough to save sinners. And God sent a loud and clear message by raising him from the dead, proving to the world that Jesus had in fact faced our hell and defeated the power of sin and death and hell and Satan for the believer. And as our resurrected Savior, Jesus was exalted. He went in the ascension and sits now at the right hand of God, where he is Savior and Lord forever and ever and ever. Friends, Jesus's work, his finished work, his accomplished mission is the only thing that can save us. And it undergirds our hope being in Christ alone, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension as Lord, the finishing of the task and the mission that he was sent on effectively accomplishes salvation for sinners. Christ Jesus, uniquely, his person and his work are required, and they are unique in their ability to give us salvation so that we can have a hope that lasts beyond the hour we're living in. Instead, a hope that dwells with us and that we can bank our life on forever. That's the second thing, Jesus' unique work. We're saved by his finished work alone. Third, that good news can only become good news for us if we respond to it rightly. Consider with me our unique response. Repentance and faith in Jesus' person and work save us, reconcile us to God. It's not just good news out there, but it becomes good news for us individually as the Holy Spirit takes that good news and applies it to our hearts and lives. We repent of our sin. Repent, meaning first we acknowledge that we have fallen short. We agree with God that our sin is a big deal, but we don't just agree that we mess up. We commit our lives to turning away from that sin, planting our flag in the ground and saying, I will be with God against my sin, instead of planting my flag in the ground and saying, I will be with my sin against God. We repent. We turn a 180 away from that sin that we're running after and trusting in. And as we turn away from our sin, repenting, we turn in faith towards our Savior Jesus, trusting that what he has accomplished through his finished work is enough to atone for our sin and to reconcile us to God. Those who repent and believe in Jesus' finished saving work alone are fully and eternally forgiven. Fully and eternally forgiven. They're born again as new creations. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. They're adopted now as children of God, and they're promised an eternal inheritance of being at peace with and dwelling with God in the fullness of joy forever and ever. The righteousness of Jesus that he earned is credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, sinner as I still am, he sees me as perfectly righteous because he sees me as a sinner through the lens of his Son and his Savior, our Savior Jesus, his beloved and righteous Son. All of my unrighteousness in word and thought and deed, all of my unrighteousness in past and present and future was nailed to the cross of Calvary to my Savior who hung there for me, taking my curse, becoming a curse for me.
It is not my faith in Christ's finished work plus my performance for God that saves me. It is not my faith in what Jesus has done plus my service and good works and knowledge and holiness and obedience that make me right with God. All of those things matter, but they are not the root of our faith. They are byproducts. They are fruit that flows from my faith in God. And when we start to believe that my works, my obedience, that it somehow contributes to my salvation, it somehow counts and merits me before God, we have fallen off into a works-based religion, and we are denying the gospel of Jesus that tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Our response to this unique Savior and his person and work is a response of repentance and faith in Jesus. And that right response is what saves us. The fourth thing I want you to consider from that statement I started with is this. We've seen the unique person and the unique work and our unique response. We see fourth, our unique hope. Our unique hope. We have a secure salvation. Secure salvation in Christ is our ultimate hope. When Paul says Christ Jesus our hope, what he means is that Jesus is in fact our salvation. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our good news. Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our all. Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our pardon. Jesus is our power. Jesus is our purpose. Jesus is our pleasure. But instead of describing Jesus in all of those ways, Paul says, Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, many of us might be hung up on that word, hope, because all too often today when we hear the word hope used, it's used in the context of something that we want to happen, but we're not sure is going to happen. Maybe if we desire to be married and we're not, I hope that I will meet my future spouse soon. If we're facing a big midterm or final and you're a student, I hope I pass this test. If you're coming to the end of the season tournament, I hope our team wins. I hope the weather holds off. This is primarily how we use this word, describing it as wishful thinking, but not something that is certain. And yet that word in the scriptures, hope, has a very different meaning. It's not merely wishful thinking. I hope that I'm right with God. I hope that Jesus is Savior. But instead, hope in the Bible refers to a confident assurance. A confident assurance, something that we can lean on and have confidence that when we lean on it, it's going to hold up our weight. Something we can count on, something we can take to the bank, something we can build our entire lives on. A confident assurance, not an irrational confidence. So often today we see people who have irrational confidence. They think so much higher of themselves and their abilities than they ought, and they fail to do proper self-assessment. We're not talking about irrational confidence here, but a well-founded confidence that's built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his person and his work. Not an unstable uncertainty, but a rock solid, unchanging, unswerving assurance. And what exactly is it that we're confidently assured of when we say Christ is our hope? We're confident that our greatest problem has been solved. Our guilt has been fully and finally forgiven. The shame that we constantly live in has been covered by the righteousness of Christ. We have a new name in glory. Our identity is secure as a child of God. We have an eternal inheritance that is unfading. We have a joy that is waiting for us that is unfailing. We have a peace that is coming that is unending, and we will enjoy a rest that is unceasing. When we say we have hope in the gospel, hope in Christ, hope in the good news, we're confident that this great and mighty and all-powerful God of Scripture is also a good and righteous God who is a sovereign promise keeper who can be counted on, and all will be well when we put our lives in His sovereign hands. We're confident that our standing with God now and forever is secure. Why? Because of Jesus, our Savior, and His work for us. Because Jesus is our ultimate hope. Christ Jesus alone can save sinners because of His unique person and work. And those who respond rightly to Him are granted a hope that far surpasses all else. Christ Jesus, our hope. Many, 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 many believers, most believers, if we're honest, we would say to all those things that I just said, Nick, I've heard that stuff a million times. Let's move on. Give me something else. So many believers would agree with much of what I've said in trying to lay out these truths. And yet, if we're honest, we all know something. That hope in Christ that we say that we have and say we believe in with our mouth, that hope that is so beautiful and so freeing and so empowering, that hope often misfires in our day-to-day lives of faith. We affirm truths about God. We say, I believe that, and I believe that, and yes and amen to that. And yet so often our lives are marked by saying our hope is in Jesus, but by actually putting our hope in other things. So before we close this morning, what I want to do is I want you to consider with me two common dangers that are caused by misplaced hope. Two common dangers that are caused by misplaced hope. Common danger number one is this: assurance issues that are caused by misplaced hope for salvation. Now, when I say assurance issues, just to be clear, I'm talking about people who say, I think I'm saved, but I don't really know if I'm saved. And I think my experience has been that most believers at one point or another, but sometimes perpetually, battle with these constant assurance issues. And almost always, assurance issues are flowing out of an individual who struggles to rightly understand how our works fit into our salvation. There are some who believe that they have done too many bad works in their past. They've done too much wrong and unrighteousness that they actually truly believe that they are unforgivable. I am unforgivable is the way that they live their life. That's the mantra that hangs over their head. Because of this mess up, because of this evil I committed, because of this, whatever it was, I am unforgivable. Friend, if that's you, I want you to hear me. It is true that there are certain sins that in this life you will bear the consequences of them for the rest of your life. Amen. But it is also true that God's mercy is more than your sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. And if you find yourself living in bondage to your past, and unable to get assurance because you believe what you're telling yourself instead of believing what God's word says, that God's grace is greater than our sin. Stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to the inner dialogue and know that in love, God saves sinners. He saves them. That's why all these people are here. This isn't like the righteous holy club. This is the jacked up sinners who found Jesus club. God's grace is greater than your sin. So many today believe that they cannot be forgiven. But others, they believe they can be forgiven, but they can never find that assurance. Because even though they say with their mouth, my faith is in Christ alone. They say with their mouth, I know I'm not saved by my works. They are functionally living day in and day out as if their performance for Jesus is contributing to their salvation and is making them right with God. Like so many, overwhelming majority of believers, if you feel that, I promise you're not alone. If everyone would just be honest and open and vulnerable, you'd find you got a lot of people that are fighting this the same way you are. And this is what happens when you functionally believe that your performance for God contributes to your standing with God. On your good days, those seasons of life where you're just killing it, like you're reading your Bible, you're memorizing scripture, you're sharing with the lost, you're not losing it on your kids, things are great. You're coming to church, you're serving, you're worshiping, you're doing all those things. We start to feel confident, right? We start to, man, I got this together. God should be glad that I'm on his team. We start being impressed with ourselves and our performance. When we're in those seasons of life, we can even grow proud and self-righteous. We can begin to take credit for the work God's doing in our life, work that the Spirit of God alone deserves. It can lead us to start living with this posture of looking down on others and communicating with our actions and our words and our tones. Get on my level, sinner. And yet, those who live functionally as if their works make them right with God, their highs will be high, but their lows will be desperately low. Because on those bad days, on those seasons of life, when you find yourself battling against the same old sin that dies hard, we will so often find ourselves in the depths of despair, wondering internally to ourselves why I'm still battling the same battle that I should have already defeated, even questioning if someone is truly born again, would they be struggling and falling like this? When we functionally believe that our performance, our works, make us right with God and affect our standing with Him, we so often will be either proud and self-righteous or desperate and despairing. The whole New Testament is reminding us in all these letters that are written to messed up and imperfect churches who are still in the middle of their sanctification and have not arrived, that even those who are true born again believers are constantly falling short of the perfect standard of God. And yet as they fall short, they are slowly but surely, through lives of repentance and faith, growing to be more like Christ. We easily can read the Bible or hear a preacher who emphasizes again and again that the Christian life is a transformed life. And as we hear that again and again, we can fall into this ditch of over-realized eschatology. Eschatology is a theology word that refers to the end, the last things. And when I say over-realized eschatology, what I mean is simply this. So many who emphasize the transforming power of the gospel in this life begin to functionally believe that
What will be true of them in the future in glory should already be true of them perfectly right now. They bring that future glory into the present, and as a result, they find themselves in this mindset that if I'm a believer, I should not be struggling. If my life has some marks of disobedience in it and it's not perfect and straight-laced at all times, then I'm not even sure if I'm saved or if anyone around me is saved. And when our eyes are fixed on our performance and our unrealistic expectations that the Christian life is a struggle-free life of faith, then we will never be able to find confident assurance that we are truly right with God because we have trusted in Christ. All of these assurance issues have a common theme, and that theme is this, that instead of our eyes being fixed on our Savior, our eyes are fixed on us. Hear me out. The Bible says we should make sure that our calling and election are sure. Yes and amen. It is even healthy to regularly assess our lives and to ask other trusted brothers and sisters who are walking arm in arm with us to help us to assess our spiritual growth. Amen. But living your life in a constant state of morbidly inspecting your spiritual walk is not healthy. Living with a perpetual doubt in the back of your mind as to whether or not you're truly saved is not God's plan for your life. Constantly weighing yourself on the scales to see if you've grown enough for God to love you through Christ is not enough, and it's not God's plan, and it's not healthy, because in all of those scenarios, our eyes are fixed on me and my works and my service and my love and my desires and my passions and all of those things, instead of taking our eyes away from ourselves and beholding our God as we look to our Savior, Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, friend, if you have trusted in Christ, Jesus didn't pay some of it. He paid it all. If you repented and believed, you don't have to atone for your sin. All your sin, all of it. All your sin is atoned for, past, present, future, in word, thought, and deed. It's been paid for. Jesus didn't say, I started it, y'all finish it. He said, it is finished. The debt is paid. Peace with God is ours. Your standing as being a redeemed son or daughter of God cannot be changed. You cannot lose your salvation because you simply are not powerful enough to do that. The good work God began in you, He will bring to completion. So friend who's struggling with assurance of salvation, rest in Jesus. Lay aside your burdens and your condemnation and your constant efforts to prove yourself to God. God is not your judge anymore. He is your Father. He cares how you live. Can we grieve Him? Of course we can. But God is our Father. When God saves us, He changes us. We should never use God's grace as a license to sin. But as we avoid falling into that ditch, we must remind ourselves every day, as long as it's called today, that we are not saved by our works or our performance for God, but we are saved by our faith in Jesus' finished work for you. So if you want assurance today, ask yourself this. Don't ask, what have I done for God lately? Ask, am I trusting right now in Jesus Christ's work alone for my salvation? And if your answer is yes, then friend, your hope is in the right place. Hope can misfire in this way. When misfired hope is regular in our life, it can produce these assurance issues where we don't have confidence that we're right with God, and instead we live constantly in bondage. But there's another common danger that I want to close with talking about and highlighting today. Common danger number two
is idolatry that is caused by misplaced hope in our lives. Idolatry caused by misplaced hope in our lives. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, comma, one of our many hopes. That's not what it says. It says Christ Jesus our hope. Our singular hope. Our exclusive hope. Our ultimate hope. Being in Christ is our new primary fundamental identity. It is who we are. Jesus is our present and our future. He's our assurance and our peace and our Savior and our treasure. And yet so often, believers who say that Christ is their hope live instead with many misplaced hopes. We begin to elevate other things that we want, other things that we desire. Sometimes they're sinful things. A lot of times for professing believers, they're not sinful things in and of themselves, they're good things. But we elevate these things that we desire to an improper place of importance in our hearts and our minds, so that we begin to functionally trust in and hope in those things instead of in Christ Jesus our hope. We want our difficult circumstances to change. We want our failing health to improve. We desire that broken relationship to heal. We long for that loneliness we experience to disappear. We long for our finances that are struggling to flourish. We desire our career that is stalled out to leap forward. We desire our marriage that's on the rocks to be peaceful and healthy. We desire our children to be well adjusted. We want our small friend group to increase. We want our local church to grow or our ministry to bear more fruit. We desire for our candidate to get elected or our country's direction to shift. We desire for the struggle we're battling with to cease, for our holiness to increase, and on and on and on and on. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad. And yet so often in our lives, these good desires secretly, quietly, subtly shift to where they're not just good and godly desires, but they become little gods in our lives. Idols that we are living for, that we are most passionate about, because we are functionally banking our hope and joy and peace in them instead of in Christ Jesus our hope. And so often we're blind to this subtle idolatry, this subtle shift that happens in our hearts, because for so many of us, whatever those good desires are, we have baptized those good desires, those good but lesser hopes. And we actually believe that our passions and desires for them are honoring God, when in reality, so often what's happening is they have replaced the true God on the throne of our hearts, so that we're not content in Christ. They're controlling our emotional responses. They're controlling the strength of our faith. They're controlling our day-to-day Christ-likeness. They're controlling our witness to others. Misplaced hope can lead us to an idolatry where we elevate good things into ultimate things. And then our lives and our joy and our hope day to day and experientially is rooted in something other than the unchanging God of Scripture and the hope of Jesus Christ. A good test, to side note, we all do this, like 100%. If you're in here and you're like, man, I hope the sinners in here get this. No, it's you. You're the problem. I'm the problem. We are the problem. This happens in every one of our lives every day. So just lay aside self-righteousness for a minute. Take off the arrogant hat and look at your life. James 4 is a super helpful diagnostic tool to help us see what's ruling our heart. James 4, this is one test. I want you to, you can flip there if you want. I'm going to read it. James says this, what is it that causes the quarrels and fights among you? He's asking, what's making you have so much frustration and anger in your life that you're fighting people? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, your longings, your hopes are at war within you? You desire something, and you don't have it, whatever it is you're banking your hope on, so you murder. You covet something that you don't have, and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel. And then he says, you do not ask, or you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask God in your prayer, you're asking God wrongly to spend whatever it is on your passions. And then he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with God or friendship with the world is enmity or opposition, strife with God? James is saying here, our responses to life that so often show themselves in our emotions, our responses to life, to circumstances, people, that they are an overflow of what's going on in our heart and whether or not we're getting whatever it is that we want the most. What we're trusting in, what we've made our hope, what we're trusting in to satisfy us, our if onlys. If only this, then my life would be worth living. If only this, then everything would go away. If only this, then I could have joy and hope and peace and rest in my day today. We all have if onlys, and he's saying those if onlys are controlling your heart. And when you don't have the if only, so often our emotional responses to not having that is exposing to us that there is something that fruit is flowing from, a source within us, a root, whatever it is we're coveting, whatever it is we're trusting in, whatever it is we're hoping in, that we're either getting or we're not getting. So no matter what our responses and emotions are, he says, follow the fruit of your emotional and passionate responses to life back to the root. What is it that is going on? What is it that you're longing for that you don't have? Or what is it that you have and you will fight tooth and nail to keep and protect? And he says, whatever that thing is, it's almost always an idol that's competing with God for first place in your life. And that's why James doesn't just say, this is just a normal thing, just keep doing it. But he says, you're committing spiritual adultery. Your devotion is supposed to be exclusively on God. And yet, we turn little things he's made into gods. He calls it spiritual adultery. Friends, true repentance involves more than just changing a behavior or treating a behavior or modifying a behavior, but it requires us to address the heart, the root, the source, the cause underneath, because it's only when we go inside, within ourselves, and we find what it is we're trusting in and hoping in more than God to satisfy and fulfill us, that we'll identify where our true hope is found. And only then can we uproot false and lesser hopes and replace those idols with gospel truth and righteousness. One test to see where this misplaced hope in our hearts is to go to James 4. Another one is just simply to consider that hymn that we all know, the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here's the test. Is that true for you? Is your life, is your hope built on Jesus alone? Is your hope built on Jesus alone? Or do you, is your life singing a different song? My hope is built on nothing less than fill in the blank. Friends, that's a test that's worth considering. If we have misplaced hope, it can make us miss the gospel and live in bondage with no true assurance or with false assurance because we're trusting in our performance for God instead of our standing in Christ. And misplaced hope can also lead us to fixing our eyes on all sorts of other lesser things that we functionally are trusting in to satisfy our souls. But friend, God's plan for his redeemed people whom he loves as Father is not for us to live with an unsettled lack of assurance. And it's not for us to live in an ongoing and unsatisfactory idolatry. So if you're here today and you're like me, and you see that you lean too much on your spiritual performance and it causes assurance issues, or if you're here and you, like me, see things that you are very, very prone to put your hope in instead of making Christ Jesus our only hope, my urge to you today is to give them to the Lord. Give them to the Lord. Own it. Acknowledge it, repent of it, and ask God to not just forgive you for those misplaced hopes, but ask God by His Spirit to empower you with new and increased desires and affections for Christ. Ask Him for the power to preach the gospel to yourself every day so you can remind yourself every day that your fundamental identity is I am in Christ, who is my ultimate hope. Give them to the Lord. Fix your eyes and your hearts on Christ. And if you're here and you don't have this hope, and you've never had this hope because you've never trusted in Christ Jesus, our hope, my plea to you this morning is this: know that God loves you and He knows your struggle. And He proved His love by sending us His Son. And He's done all that you couldn't do on your own, all that I couldn't do on my own. He's defeated the ultimate enemies and He's given us a hope that nothing else can compare to, and He did it for you. Friend, if that's you today and you don't have that hope and you've never come to Christ and you've been living trusting in your performance and your works, oh friend, come to Christ today. Turn to Christ today. Turn away from trusting in your works and trust in Jesus. Forgiveness, peace, power, purpose, and joy that pleases God can be yours if you will but come to Christ. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I ask you, God, this morning that your Spirit will take these truths and, God, help us to rightly understand hope. God, I pray for those who find themselves day to day hopeless. And I pray for those who find themselves loving and caring for those who struggle in this way. God, help us to fix our eyes on you, our ultimate hope in our salvation. God, if there are anyone here today who needs to get right with you, who's never trusted in you, and God, they might be nervous, or they might be embarrassed of what people will think, or maybe they don't even know what this means. This might be the first time they've heard the gospel explained in this way. I just pray that you'll be with them right now and that they'll know that that prompting they feel is your spirit. And I pray, God, that they will come and talk to me or one of the pastors, God, or they'll talk to a neighbor or they'll talk to someone about getting that right. And God, I pray for those battling assurance issues. God, help them to fix their eyes on Christ and not themselves. God, help them to find that assurance that you want us to live with as your redeemed children whom you love. And God, for those of us who put our hope in the wrong places, help us, God, to repent of those things because Jesus is better. God, I pray that your Spirit will help us to respond in faith, even now, to engage with you as we consider that even though we are unfaithful, God, you are faithful and unchanging. God, help us rest in you. Help us fix our eyes on you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.